This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. It can be found on page 10 in your service guide. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Terry. What a passage. I've been looking forward to this for a little while. One of the perks of kind of my rhythm here is that I get to kind of spend several weeks looking ahead to the passage that I'm going to get to dive into with you. And so that's what I've been doing, just chewing on this ahead of time. So it's something that I've been looking forward to a lot, but also in a certain sense, kind of looking forward to, like looking forward to kind of a big boxing match, right? Like, it's going to be a lot of fun, but also you're probably going to lose a tooth or two. It's interesting. This is a fascinating a passage that has just been hanging over my head for a while, and it's not a complicated passage. It's not very hard to see like what's going on, right? It's a pretty straightforward narrative, and it's not a very controversial passage. Like, as far as Bible-believing Christians go, it's kind of pretty straightforward what's happening in the text and more or less what this means. It's just a weighty text. It's a holy text in a fairly unique way. It's a text that just invites us to take our sandals off and draw a little bit closer. So I've been looking forward to it, but frankly, I've been nervous about it. Again, nervous not to untangle all the knots. It's not a lot of knots to untangle, but just really recognizing that the point of this text is not so much an explanation text as an encounter text. It's not so much I need you to see some things and need you to kind of understand some principles to apply, but for this text to do its work today, God just has to reveal himself to you through it, right? And so that's just something that no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I push, no matter how hard I untangle the words, God just has to reveal himself in this text. And so that's my hope to you, or for you this morning, that in this text you would see the Lord. You would see him revealing something about himself that should make you chew on what's going on. Consider this. Consider who he is, and consider what he's done. All right, so let's jump in. We got all that to say. There's a lot that I want to try to cover. So we better get to work. So here's the big idea that I want to stress this morning. What this text is doing is it's preparing us for the kind of grand climax of the book of Matthew by focusing our attention on the purpose of God and the work of Christ. Right, this is kind of a hinge passage that focuses our attention on the climax that's about to come. It's the lens that wants to help us narrow in on what exactly Matthew is trying to communicate at the big picture level. So kind of three things that I'm going to do this morning that I hope to help you engage with this text. Is first just kind of walk through it, just verse by verse, line by line. We're just kind of going to pick out some details, help us understand exactly what is going on, to walk through the narrative, to walk through see all the details that we might be able to tease out. Then we're gonna kind of zoom out to kind of the bird's eye view, right? To look at kind of the book of Matthew as a whole. What is this passage doing, right? Over the whole scope of this, what is this passage trying to accomplish? And then last, we're going to zoom out kind of the satellite view. Right, we're going to kind of look at God, salvation, and you in light of this passage. Right, so we're going to do a little bit of text, a little bit of context, and a little bit of theology. So let's jump in. Let's get to work. So please, I heard good advice one time that if you're ever having trouble staying awake or paying attention or whatever during a sermon, one thing that can be really helpful for you and everyone else is just to pray. Pray for the preacher, pray for those around you, and I would very much appreciate your prayers during this sermon. Again, this is just what I hope happens for you this morning has very little to do with what I'm able to accomplish up here and just with God showing himself to you in this text. So pray with me now, and please, throughout the time, feel free to pray for me and for those around you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this morning. Do you just ask for your help? Do you just come to this text feeling my inadequacy, feeling just the specialness of this text and desiring that, these people would experience what you've allowed me to experience in this text over the last few weeks? Would you reveal yourself, Lord? Would you be worshipped this morning? Would you be encountered this morning? We love you. We need you. We so need you. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get to work. Verse 36 and 37 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled." So really the first thing that I want to note for you is that this is a very similar setup to something that we saw several months ago by now, in the Transfiguration. It's a very similar setup to that passage where Jesus leaves his disciples behind and takes three of them, the same three, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up a mountain to have the Transfiguration. We'll touch on that a little bit later if you're not familiar with what that is. But just what I want you to see here is that what's happening in this text is something of like an inverse Transfiguration, right? Where in that encounter, Jesus takes these three disciples, he peels them off from the remainder of the group, and he reveals something special about himself. In that passage, he reveals his incredible glory. He reveals his divine nature. He impresses on them who he is. In this passage, he's doing something very similar, but he's revealing not his divine glory, he's revealing his human agony. He's revealing his very human suffering that he's starting to go through and about to go through on the cross. So it's helpful because to a really close reader, it's kind of going to subvert your expectations, right? You're kind of going to be reading this and he's saying, all right, disciples, sit here. I'm going to go over there and pray. He takes the three with him. You're kind of getting excited. What is he going to reveal? Is he going to have another transfiguration? Is he going to start glowing again? And he starts weeping, starts shaking. He says, I'm sorrowful. What I'm about to experience is weighing on me heavily. He's revealing his very human agony. So it's helpful to know, we'll touch on this a bit as we go on, but it's important for Matthew not just to stress Jesus' divine nature. It's very important for Matthew to stress. He hits that nail hard throughout the book of Matthew. But he also wants to be very careful to stress Jesus' human nature. Jesus' human nature here. So then we get to verse 38, kind of more of that. He reveals more, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Watch, more or less, meaning pray with me. Then we get to verse 39, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. He says, going a little bit farther, He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So first, I just want to note kind of some narrative level details that's going on. He says, going a little bit farther, right? So he's not just praying kind of right there with the three. So even the three, he leaves behind a little bit. Even the three, so not exactly clear exactly how far away he goes, but probably outside of earshot. It's probably not just a couple feet. It's probably kind of, you know, around the next bend or whatever. He leaves them alone to go pray by himself. And then it says he falls on his face. Right, notice that. It's not, he found a nice kind of log to go sit on or a good comfy stone to, you know, kick his feet up and sip his coffee and kind of journal his feelings as he's thinking about these things. It says he falls on his face and prays. Right, so again, we're seeing the very human weight of what he's experiencing. We've seen in other places in the Gospel of John, particularly, where Jesus will pray before he raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? He prays in front of this big crowd and says something to the effect of, I pray these things so that these people will know that you hear me. I know you always hear me, but I'm praying this so that they know that you hear me. Right? There's a teaching moment going on in that prayer. He's kind of teaching people about what's true as he's praying. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is pleading with the Father. He falls on his face and he's pleading with the Father in agony. So then we get to kind of the content of the prayer. One detail that's going to be really helpful to understand is what he's doing with this cup, what he means by the cup, right? This is basically just a metaphor pulled from the Old Testament for the wrath of God. This is a picture for the wrath of God that Jesus is talking about. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 25, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make the nations drink." Or again, prophet Isaiah in chapter 51 says, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." All right, so this cup that Jesus is talking about is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God towards sin. So what he's talking about, what he's pointing towards is his arrest, his mocking that he's going to experience, the trials he's going to experience, ultimately the crucifixion itself. This is the wrath of God poured out on sin. That's the cup that Jesus is talking about. It's important to know, it's helpful to note, and we can especially see this a little bit more in the second time we Matthew records this prayer. What Jesus is saying, he's not saying like, "Hey, I'm changing my mind. Do I really have to do this? Why are you making me do this?" He's not saying that. He's saying more of like, I'm here to deal with this cup. This is what I came here to do. But is there another way? Do I have to go through this suffering? I live the righteous life. I taught the lessons, right? And to what degree he's not sure. That's unclear. But again, he has a very real human nature, and so he's very much praying out of the limited human knowledge that he's operating from. And so he's asking the Father, is there another way? I'm here to do this. I'm here to deal with this cup. This cup is going to be dealt with. If this is the only way, let's do it, right? He's not this helpless victim that is going against his will, right? He's here to deal with this cup. But he's pleading for another way. And at the end of the day, also, of course, he's completely deferring to the will of God. In no way looking for a way around the will, but he's pleading. He's in agony. So we get to verses 40 and 41. It says, "And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Again, just another kind of narrative detail. Notice he says, could you not pray with me for even 1 hour? Right? We get kind of a one sentence summary, but this isn't a quick prayer. This isn't a quick, "Hey, let me go pray for 5 minutes." Maybe he's rounding up a little bit, but he's praying for a long time, around about an hour, right? And we see in the next couple of verses that he does that two more times. So this whole agony in the garden, this isn't a quick 10, 15 minute prayer. This is something like two and a half, 3 hours of Jesus praying. Agonizing, experiencing the weight of God's judgment on our sin. But notice this too, kind of a callback to last week. how Jesus is, last week he predicted that all the disciples would walk away, that all the disciples in their moment of temptation would fall away from him, would abandon him, would turn away from him. And so what he's doing here is he's even still trying to help them. He's even still saying, boys, this is your moment of temptation. You need to be ready for this. You need to take this seriously. Be alert, pray, engage your soul with the Lord to ask for strength, to have strength in your moment of temptation. So what's so fascinating about that is that even in the middle of this agony, even in the middle of what Jesus is experiencing, he still loves his disciples. He's still shepherding them in that moment. He's still leading them in that moment. Then we get to 42. He goes away to pray again. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, this cup, I'm here to deal with this cup. If there's no other way, I'm drinking this. But is there another way to deal with this? Then we get to verse 43 and 44. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So notice this, he doesn't wake them up this time. There's something of a warning here for us in that. All right, so often the Lord will wake us up if we kind of start wandering down the wrong path. If we kind of start, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're following the Lord, but all of a sudden our guard kind of starts to slip. We start to get a little bit sloppy. We start to kind of open ourselves up to temptation or to sin more than we normally would. Oftentimes the Lord will kind of wake us up. He'll give us something. Somebody, a friend will mention something. Somebody will point something out, or we'll just hear something that kind of makes us see what we're doing. The Lord will give us little rocks in our shoe to wake us up. But often, if we kind of ignore that, or maybe we hear that and we kind of get serious again for a couple of days, if we ignore that and kind of drift back into the same patterns, the Lord will let us experience the consequences of our own foolishness. He'll let us kind of walk down that path. He'll let us stay asleep and be kind of swamped by the temptation that we really should have been prepared for. And like the disciples, he'll restore us. Right, he'll welcome us back. He'll receive our repentance and he'll restore us, but not without real consequences. Right, not without real guilt, not without real memories that linger with you, not without real relational tension. Right, so there's a warning here for us. For some, the Lord, maybe it's even this, but for some, the Lord has given you that rock in your shoe, has warned you, has said you got to take this seriously. You got to wake up. So, then we get to verses 45 and 46. So Jesus has been praying, 2-3 hours, been praying. We see nothing from the Father's response. We see nothing from the Father's response throughout this entire passage, but here we get it. Here we see the Father's response. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Right, so he's asking for another way to deal with this cup. And then he hears Judas, and he hears the mob kind of, you know, sneaking through the woods like only 200 soldiers can sneak. He hears them coming miles away. And in that, he hears the Father's answer. This cup is for him to drink. This cup is for him to drink. And he receives this, right? You'll notice this throughout the rest of the narrative. He doesn't fight the trials. He doesn't fight the arrest. He doesn't fight what's going on. He receives from the Father, this cup is mine to drink. Let's rock and roll. Paraphrase. And so that's the ground level view. That's kind of what's happening at a ground level. That's what's happening kind of in the details of the text. So I want to zoom out a bit just to show you one kind of narrative feature throughout Matthew that kind of helps to understand what Matthew is trying to do in this passage. All right, so one detail that we can look at is kind of what we could call the father-son encounters of the book of Matthew. The encounters where uniquely the Father and the Son, God the Father, God the Son, are engaging with each other in one form or another. Right, so those three encounters are Jesus' baptism, the transfiguration that I mentioned already, and this, the agony in the garden. Right, Jesus' baptism happens in chapter 3. Transfiguration in chapter 17, and here the agony in the garden in chapter 26, right? Three chapters, the third chapter from the end. So what these are doing, what those three events are doing, they kind of function like these tent poles, right? These tent poles through the book of Matthew that help to give it a certain structure, a certain through line that helps us stay focused on what the book as a whole is all about, right? How does a what gives a tent structure? A tent is a big piece of canvas, gives it structure, the poles and the stakes. These three encounters are the poles that give us, help us understand the structure of this book. So what all of them are going to do, what all of them do is return our focus to the person of Jesus Christ and his work, his identity and his destiny, who he is, what he's accomplished. So his baptism, we see in chapter 3. This is where Jesus goes to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John the Baptist. What happens there is the Holy Spirit, as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, right? And as that's happening, we hear a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Right from there, he goes out into the desert and starts his ministry after that. So we see his identity getting very clearly affirmed. This is my beloved Son. But also his destiny. This is the picture of what baptism is. We see Jesus being plunged under the waters, picturing again God's wrath and his death. The death of Jesus Christ and then his resurrection for our justification. Right. So we see his destiny being pictured there in the baptism. And in the transfiguration, we see something similar. So this is really interesting. We need to know a little bit of the context there. So the transfiguration happens right after this conversation with the disciples, specifically with Peter, who kind of represents the disciples. And in this conversation, this is the first time where Peter clearly confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? Jesus' identity clearly affirmed. And Jesus says, "Bingo, you're right. That's amazing. Only God could have revealed that to you. Oh, and also I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the authorities. There, I'm going to be beaten and put to death, and I'm going to rise on the third day." Peter responds poorly to that. Jesus, you know, doesn't love that. But then we get right to the transfiguration, where Jesus takes, again, these same three disciples up onto the mountain. And what happens? His face starts to shine like the sun, the text says. And his clothing starts to shine like light, which is fascinating. And then Moses and Elijah show up. So Moses and Elijah, two kind of big heavyweights from the Old Testament, probably top five big heavyweights in the Old Testament. They show up and they start having a conversation with Jesus, right? And Luke gives us some hints about what that conversation is about, but Matthew just says they're talking with Jesus. And then again, a glowing cloud descends, Holy Spirit being pictured, and we hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Right. So again, divine identity, not just being stated, but shown in a certain way. Again, in the context of, "I'm going to go die for your sins." Right. So the transfiguration, who Jesus is, what he's done for us. And so then we get to this text, to the agony in the garden. And what's so fascinating here is it's doing the same thing. It's helping us understand the identity of Jesus Christ, understanding who he is. But instead of pointing to his divine identity, instead of pointing to his divine glory, it points us to his human agony. Right? That the glorious one who suffered on the cross for you wasn't kind of just pretending. He wasn't kind of just pretending to be human. He really experienced the agony of every lash, of every nail, of every splinter. So what this passage is doing, right before we get to the grand climax of Matthew, is taking our focus off of the disciples, off of the Jewish leaders, off of the Roman authorities, and fixing our attention on God the Father and God the Son and what he's accomplishing on his cross. It's not the Jewish leaders' jealousy that sends Jesus to the cross. It's not Pilate's cowardice and political expediency that sends Jesus to the cross. It's the love of God to save you from your sins that sends Jesus to the cross. So what I want to do, just kind of with the remainder of our time, is ask really the why question, right? And it's kind of tease out three kind of theological why. Why is this happening? Why is this event going on? So first, I just want to ask the question, why is Jesus experiencing this agony? Second, why does Jesus have to experience this agony? Why is it necessary that he experiences this agony? And then third, why does he choose to experience this agony? Why does he put himself here to experience this agony? So first, why is he even experiencing this? We've touched on this a bit already, a couple times, but I think this is really important to emphasize. He's experiencing this agony because he really is a man. Because he really can experience this agony. This is something that throughout history, one of the main takeaways from this passage has been the fact that, no, Jesus isn't pretending to be man. He really, really is a man. So we talked about this in Foundations a couple weeks ago. We talked about Christology as kind of the label for this kind of talk. We talked about why it's important to be clear on kind of what's going on in the incarnation, right? So we talked about there's one person in two complete natures, fully God, fully man, right? So that's a helpful framework to understand, a helpful framework to keep in mind. But even if we have those categories, it's still kind of easy to, in practice, drift towards this averaging things out. It's hard for us to keep those things in tension, and we kind of want to synthesize. We want to take away the mystery, take away the difficulty. And honestly, this leads towards a view that I think is fairly common, that kind of we drift towards like a Terminator view of Jesus, right? Kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger, Terminator, you know what I'm talking about, where it looks like a man, right? Human flesh on the outside looks like a man, but underneath, right, it's 2,000 pounds of murder robot, right? So if we're not careful, we can tend to drift in that direction with our Christology, right? Looks like a man, talks like a man, walks like a man, but really underneath, it's just kind of a skin suit being kind of driven by the divine nature, being driven by the Son of God. And one of the big problems with that is that that's a 5th century heresy called Apollinarianism, where there was a teacher who wanted to get away from the mystery of the incarnation and taught just that. Right, that Christ had a human body, a real human body, but no human mind, no human soul. Just body piloted by the divine nature. The church condemned that pretty universally, pretty staunchly, and mostly because it's just not biblical. Again, from this text, we see that my soul is sorrowful. He's experiencing very human agony of what he's beginning to experience from God's wrath. Or again, Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Made like his brothers in every respect. So to save us in every way, he had to be like us in every way. He couldn't just go through the motions. So he's experiencing this agony because he's a man, because he really can experience this agony, because the nails are really going to hurt. But also, he's feeling the weight of what he's doing is he's feeling the weight of the sin of everyone who will ever put their faith in him and be saved. He's starting to experience God's judgment for my sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he becomes sin so that you can become God's righteousness. Or Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, says it a little bit more poignantly. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he gets our grief, our sorrow, our transgression, our chastisement. That's, you know, discipline. That's our whooping, our wounds, our iniquity. But we get his peace. We get his righteousness. We get his wholeness. So he's in this agony because he's really a man, but also because he's bearing the sin of his people through all time. Why does Jesus have to be in agony? A second question we should ask. Why does he have to experience this? Why can't the cup just kind of get dumped out? Why can't the cup just get ignored? He has to drink the cup because he came to fulfill God's law. And God's holiness demands the fulfillment of his law. The cross is not just about saving sinners. It's about saving sinners in a way that satisfies God's holiness and his justice. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Or Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it's not just, how can I save these people? It's not just, I'll just kind of brush the sin aside. I'll just kind of ignore it. I'll just kind of look the other way. It's, I'm going to save sinners from their sin in a way that satisfies God's own perfect justice, God's own perfect holiness. The cross is not just about saving sinners. It's about saving sinners in a way that satisfies God's holiness and justice. So why does Jesus have to be in agony? Because God is holy, perfectly just, and infinitely good. Then we get to, why does Jesus choose to be in agony? Why does Jesus come in the first place to take away the sins, to take away our sins, to satisfy God's justice? Why does he choose to do that in the first place? We don't need to make this too complicated, because he loves you. He chooses to take on this agony, to save you from your sins, to satisfy God's justice, because he loves you. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or again, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came to take this agony because he loves you. Why is he in agony? Because he's feeling the full weight of this, of our sin and God's judgment. Why does he have to be in agony? Because God is holy. Why does he choose to be in agony? Because God loves you. And Jesus came to save you from your sin. So why does this matter? What's the point of all this? What should we take away from this? Right? So there's two kind of big ideas that you should walk out of here holding on to. Two things that you should read this text and begin to feel as you're starting to chew on these things. One is the holiness of God. Right? The holiness of God, that this is necessary to save you. That Jesus in agony says, does this cup have to be drank? And the Father says, yes, it does. Somebody must drink this cup. We should walk out of here in awe of the holiness of God. But at the same time, we should walk out of here in awe of the love of God. The love of God that he would choose to do this for you. That he wouldn't just look at justice and say, well, let's just, you know, give them what they deserve. Give them what's fair. That'd be just. But in his love, he takes on flesh to take your place to save you. So if you're not yet a believer, let's do it this way. If you're not yet a believer, not yet a Christian, not sure where you land with all these things, you're still wrestling, you're still thinking about some of these things. If you're not yet a believer, what you need to understand is that these are kind of the two big obstacles, the two big realities that you need to understand if the gospel is going to make any sense to you. Right? If the message of Christianity is going to make any sense to you, you need to understand God's holiness and God's love for you. All right, you need to understand God's love. Because if God to you is just this kind of slave master who's always telling you to do things you don't really want to do, telling you not to do things that you do want to do, or if he's just this kind of condemning judge, always telling you that you're not measuring up, always telling you that you're not enough, that you're not doing the right things, then you're never going to want to come to God in any kind of faith. You're never going to want to draw near to God. You're never going to want to belong to the kind of God that doesn't really like you in the first place. So you need to see in this passage God's love for you. But you do also need to understand God's holiness. If we start there, that's great. But if we stay there and we never kind of get underneath or get behind why the cross is happening in the first place, the cross will never make sense to you. Before you understand God's love, or at least kind of underneath your understanding of God's love, you need to understand God's holiness. Because you need to understand the gravity and the seriousness of your own sin. That your own sin, that my sin requires this agony. Requires Jesus going to the cross. And so to be concrete, what sin am I talking about? So Jesus tells us that the first and greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Right? That applies to the non-believer just as much as it applies to believer. This is just kind of baseline what God requires of us. The first four of the Ten Commandments all have to do with worshiping God rightly. Right? So what we do with God is fundamental to righteousness and holiness and being right in the sight of God. So concretely, kind of this attitude of, oh, I'll figure it out later, I'll deal with God later, that's the sin that we're talking about. Kind of an unconcern for God, kind of an indifference to the things of God, that's the sin that we're talking about, kind of the putting him on the back burner. Add to that is kind of this life of receiving the good things God gives, but living as though it's kind of your due, living as though this is just what you deserve, living as though this is just normative, this isn't a gift from anybody. That's the sin that we're talking about. So indifference to God, ungratitude to God, ingratitude to God. Add to that covetousness, wanting things that God has not given you. Greed, wanting more of the things that God has given you. Envy, not liking people because they have things that you wanted. The Bible calls all of that idolatry. And on top of that, kind of this attitude of kind of hearing those things and thinking, oh man, that's not really a big deal. That's a belittling of God's holiness And God takes that serious. God takes that seriously. And so I'm not saying that to like kick sand in your face. I'm not saying that to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm not saying that to make you feel like you're terrible. I'm saying that to contend for your soul. Right? Look at Jesus in the garden. We're not here to talk about how to, you know, live happy lives and be good moral people. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper because Jesus taught some good life principles about money management and relationships. We're here because Jesus died for my sin. Because the cup has to be drank. So I want you to feel the weight of God's holiness, to feel the weight of sin, to feel the weight of ignoring your Creator. Because Jesus stands ready to drink the cup for you. But until you turn to him by faith, until you turn to him, repenting of your sin, turning to him as your Lord and your Savior, that cup waits for you. So look at Jesus. See Christ, see his agony, see his love for you, that he's willing to do this, that he's willing to drink the cup for you, but also see God's holiness, that it has to be drank. Turn to him. So if you're in that place where you're like, I've been sitting on the fence for years, I don't know what to do, I kind of want to take the next step, or maybe if you're not even ready to take that step, but you just kind of have questions, take this seriously. Don't just keep waiting. Don't putting God off till tomorrow. Tomorrow will never come for you. Ask somebody. My email is in the brochure. Talk to the person who brought you here. There's other email addresses in the brochure. Reach out to somebody. Talk to somebody and just say, hey, I have questions. I don't know where I'm at, but I have questions. I want to engage. I want to take the next step. Take the next step. Don't just keep putting God off. Okay. For those who are believers, same big idea. God's holiness, God's love for you. Same big idea. Be brief on this. So God's holiness, it's going to be helpful for you to start to really chew on the holiness of God, because understanding God's holiness is going to help you with your motivation to pursue lives of holiness. Right? 1 Peter 1:15 says it this way: "But as he who called you, God, is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So our pursuit of holiness is predicated, is built on our understanding of God's holiness himself. So if God is kind of only a little bit holy, then we're going to be kind of only a little bit interested in pursuing a life of holiness. So you're going to flee sin to the degree that you see sin as an offense to a holy God. You're going to pursue righteousness to the degree that you see righteousness as good and pleasing to a holy God. So the more we see God's holiness, the more we're going to pursue lives of holiness. And you don't have a ton of time to dig into this, but it's helpful to note that a holy life is the happy life. Yes, holiness and righteousness requires a certain amount of self-denial in the little piddly things. But on the grand scheme of things, the life lived according to God's purposes in a way that pleases God, that's the life that you want to live. So second, God's love. We need to understand, have a high view of God's love. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So God's holiness helps us to pursue lives of holiness. God's love helps us to live lives of faith. Helps us to live by faith. Right? Again, it's just hard to trust a God that you kind of think of as somewhat indifferent to you or generally condemning towards you. So we need to have a higher view of God's love to live a life of faith. It's easier to trust a God, to live by faith, if we know that he is a father who loves us. But here's where it comes together. I really want you to see this, because I think this is a big idea of why we should bring these ideas together in this passage. I want you to see how those fit together. So you're only ever going to understand God's love to the degree that you understand God's holiness. Your understanding of God's holiness is always going to kind of operate as this ceiling on your understanding of God's love for you. How does that play out? Right, so if God's holiness is not that big of a deal, then your sin is really not that big of a deal, which means that his grace and mercy to forgive your sin, his love to forgive your sin, is really not that big of a deal. Right, it's kind of like the state trooper, right, who pulled you over, but in his just immeasurable kindness decided to give you a warning instead of a ticket. You're never going to be tempted to worship that guy. Right? You might appreciate it. You might say, oh, thank you. You'll probably forget about it in a week or two. Couldn't pick him out from a crowd 2 weeks later. What's the point of all that? If God's holiness is not that big of a deal, then my sin is not that big of a deal, which means that it's really not that big of a deal that he forgave me in the first place. Kind of nice. It's kind of nice of him. But didn't really offend a holy God in the first place. It's kind of like Christology, right? Remember, we might affirm the right things, fully God, fully man, but kind of work it out in kind of an averaging strange sense. We tend to do the same thing with God's holiness and God's love. We might say God is infinitely holy and God is profoundly loving. But in practice, we often tend to live in this like, yeah, God is kind of bothered by my sin, but really it's not that big of a deal, right? He forgave it after all, so it must not be too big of a deal. And so we struggle to be moved by God's love. We look at the cross and we kind of go, well, okay, that's great, but we don't feel the weight of God's love because we aren't impressed with God's holiness. Right? The reason that God's love doesn't move you is because his holiness doesn't impress you. So the point of one thing that I want to stress in this text is that you would see Jesus' agony here, predicting, moving towards his agony in the cross, and that you would, in it, start to see God's holiness. Start to see the holiness of God that would require this and start to feel the love of God that would do this for you, that would take this agony for you. So here's the maybe the application, the prayer application of just what you need to ask God to do in your life. First, ask for him to increase your understanding of his holiness, for him to increase your awe at who he is, his glory, his holiness. What that's going to do is put you in this kind of uncomfortable situation where you really see his holiness, but your understanding of his love hasn't quite caught up, right? And there's going to be this kind of uncomfortable gap. But don't stop there, right? That's kind of my fear, is that you're gonna see this and you're gonna reflect on Christ's agony in the garden, his agony on the cross, and you go, God is far more holy than I ever could have imagined, which means my sin is a bigger deal than I ever could have imagined, which means I'm in trouble. Don't stop there. Keep pressing on. God's holiness is a bigger deal than you ever realized, which means our sin is a bigger deal than we ever realized, which means that his justifying, his sanctifying, his reconciling, his forgiving, his adopting love is a far bigger deal than you ever realized. And all of that is going to come to you through the cross. As you look at the cross and you ponder the holiness of God that required that to save you, you're going to see his holiness. And as you consider the majestic love of God, that he would do that to save you, you'll start to feel the weight of his love. So here's my hope, that you would see Jesus here in the garden, that you'd catch a glimpse, a burning glimpse of God's holiness, and that you would see God's love for you, his reconciling love for you. This passage, this agony in the garden, starts to focus our attention on the true meaning of the cross, what's really happening there. So as we come up next to the arrest, to the trials of Jesus, and ultimately to his crucifixion, this passage is reminding us to see all this not just as kind of some unjust accident of history, but as an outworking of God's holiness and his love. His holiness to satisfy his wrath on sin and his love to take on flesh to take your place. The song that we sang during the Lord's Supper, I think just really hits the nail on the head for this passage, the Gethsemane hymn. If you want, look back at that. I want to read the last verse, and that's how we'll close. It says, "What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on this road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry. All mingled in this poison cup, and yet he drank it all. The Savior drank it all. The Savior drank it all." Let's pray, and then we'll be done.